Hello, I'm Nicolette, and welcome to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. Let's open our Bibles and prepare our hearts as we continue our year-long series in the Gospel of Mark with a message from Pastor Char Broderson. Today in his message titled, Jesus' Reordered Vision of the Kingdom of God, he'll talk about Mark 10, 13 through 31, and asks us, what is the thing that is keeping us from total dependence and going all in with Jesus? God knows what it costs for each of us to faithfully follow Him, and He promises to restore and redeem. It's healthy to take stock and examine our lives in light of the scriptures and ask if we are pressing into Him. God welcomes any and all who come to Jesus in sincerity. He is no respecter of person, social status, wealth, beauty. Anyone who wants to enter God's kingdom must lose their life and follow Jesus. What might that thing be for you that's keeping you from total dependence and going all in with Jesus? If you'd like to watch more messages from this series through the Bible, visit the teaching page of cccm.com.
All right, church, it's hard to transition from a lot of cuteness to talking about discipleship, but we're going to do it, you know, let's rip the Band-Aid off. So we're coming into Mark chapter 10 this morning. And just to remind ourselves, this book is all about discipleship. And, I think for some of us, maybe it's like, yeah, we know this. Think about a diamond for a minute, right? And just the way that, like, you can hold a diamond, and from every angle, you kind of get a different view, a different emphasis of that diamond. I think, in a sense, this gospel is kind of like that, right? It is just this, like, diamond of beauty and of clarity on who Jesus is and what it means to be his disciple. And though maybe we've heard it before, Mark wants to continually turn this diamond to give us a different angle, a different emphasis, a reflection of the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, maybe at this point you're like, yeah, disciple, Mark. But I think that this is an opportunity for us to be just so well-rounded in what it means to faithfully follow in the way of Jesus and be his disciples. Now, we've mentioned that the section that we're in, Mark has introduced this theme of the way. And you might remember me saying that early Christianity was actually referred to as the way. This is how they talked about it. Are you on the way? And it was because they understood that Jesus himself was the way. He was the forerunner, the one who had gone before us and carved out this path of this is what it means to live under the reign of God. We follow the way of Jesus and we be his disciples. Now, Mark actually does something really interesting here because this section of the way where he mentions being on the way, I think five different times, he actually sandwiches it between his only two blindness healings. And what commentators have noted is that Mark wants us to understand that even disciples, those who are followers of Jesus, those who are walking on the way of Jesus, often we don't see things clearly. We have other influences. We have things that are coming in that cloud our vision. And so we are in continual need of being healed by Jesus in order to see clearly who he is and the way he is going in order to be his disciples. So we're in these passages on the way. 2 weeks ago, you might remember, we looked at Jesus' vision for how disciples are to treat one another. We talked about how we see and welcome one another is a sign of who God is and what his kingdom is like. Last week, we considered Jesus' vision for marriage, that we are to view our spouse as God views them, that we are to understand that our spouse is our partner together to put God's glory and kingdom on display. That's what we are to be doing with our marriages. Now, the next section concerns Jesus' vision of the kingdom of God. So in each of these, he is clarifying misunderstandings, assumptions about just the way His kingdom is just is a reflection of this world. And so Jesus is correcting those things. And no, this is what marriage looks like as a disciple. This is what it looks like to live in the community of disciples. And today, we're considering this question of what qualifies us to be part of God's kingdom. Who gets in? What are the qualifications? How do we actually have a certainty that we are and will be part of God's righteous, just, and good kingdom? Now, there's an underlying issue in this section, and it is this cultural assumption of the Jews in Jesus' day that financial means and monetary blessing were a clear sign of God's favor or his blessing on an individual. The understanding was, well, these are the ones who God's favor rests upon. These are the ones who the kingdom of God has come for. Now, the issue of wealth, you probably are familiar with this, but the issue of wealth is a complex issue from the standpoint of Scripture. Anybody? Right? You read through it and you're like, it seems like it's all over the place. In Deuteronomy 28, God promised abundant blessing for Israel if they kept his covenant and obeyed it. Also, there are curses if they fail to keep the covenant and fail to obey. But these blessings are described as whole life person kind of blessings, but also included monetary blessing, monetary flourishing. Now, as the story of Scripture goes on, particularly in the wisdom literature, it's not this black and white. Like, if you just do what is right and keep God's commandment, then you'll be blessed. Your whole life will be blessed, right? You will be fruitful in every way. Actually, what we find in the wisdom literature is that even the righteous, those who truly love God, those who actually honor him with their lives and livelihood, experience evil, experience injustice and hardships like those described in the curses of Deuteronomy. What gives? You just think of individuals like Job, right? He is a truly righteous person, and yet he experiences all the curses that are written in Deuteronomy 28. Consider the psalmist who often says, God, my hands are clean. I have done what is right in this situation. Why am I being persecuted? Why is my life being hunted down? Why are these terrible things happening to me? It's complex. The prophets later show us that financial means and monetary security is actually no guarantee of God's blessing or presence in our lives. And in these contexts, it is the wealthy and powerful who are suppressing God's word and committing all kinds of evil and injustice against the poor and needy. But the issue is, as I was saying a moment ago, is that the Jews of Jesus' day and the disciples, they just assume, like, if you do right, do what is good, keep the law, your life will be blessed, and this is what it looks like. You're rich, you're affluent. And so they need to be corrected. They need to be redirected into the way of Jesus. Now, it's been clear from the start of our gospel, Jesus has a radically different vision of the kingdom of God, how it comes into this world, what it looks like in its values and culture, and particularly who it is for. And so this leads us into our passage this morning in Mark 10, 13 through 31. So let's stand together as we read the scriptures. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. And he said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child, they will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. Now, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, All these I have kept since I was a boy. Now Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man or humans, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Then Peter spoke up, we have left everything to follow you. Truly, I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now we're going to walk through this text, I think just as the outline is. We first have Jesus' conversation about the children. We have Jesus' conversation with this rich man. And then we have this kind of inner circle conversation with the disciples. So that will be kind of our outline for this morning. So the first story we have is this story of these families, kind of like this morning, right? They're coming to Jesus. They want to be blessed. They want to have Jesus lay his hands upon them. And we know from the stories in Mark that Jesus' hands hold power. They hold health and life in them. Now, do you remember a few stories back that the disciples were having a conversation as they're following Jesus on the way? We're told that they were arguing together about who was the greatest among them. And how Jesus took that opportunity actually as a teaching moment. And he takes a child and he puts them right in the middle of probably this kind of like teaching circle. And he shows them that actually the greatest in the kingdom of God must be like one of these children. And he taught them how God welcomes and values all people, regardless of their cultural or social status. They're looking at one another and comparing one another as to who's the great and who's going to be the greatest in God's kingdom. And Jesus is saying, God doesn't care about that kind of stuff. And then he takes this opportunity to say, and among my people, this is how I want you to treat even the lowliest. I want you to receive them as though you were receiving me. Welcome them with this generous welcome and a loving care. Now, we know that that's in the background, so it is just kind of mind-blowing that when actual children show up to be with Jesus and just receive his touch, sit on his lap, you know, it's like visiting Santa Claus kind of thing, right? Like the apostles here are just rebuking these families. And the word rebuke, remember, this is the same word it's used for Jesus rebuking demons. This is a harsh word that's being used here. What do you think you're doing? Jesus doesn't have any time for you. Do you know how important he is? Do you know how busy we are? That's probably what it sounded like. And Jesus overhears us. He's appalled. What is going on? Have they not learned anything? They still don't understand. They are still thinking and operating the world, the way that the world thinks and operates in its value system of who is important, who's worthy of recognition and welcome, who's worthy of Jesus's time. And so Jesus corrects his disciples. And what he does here is he directs them to attend to the children. And what I mean by that is to give them their attention. Rather than rebuking them, the disciples should be pondering the posture of children as a way to understand how God's kingdom works. Now, some people think, oh, this is because children are innocent. You probably don't have kids, and that's why you think that. They are not. That's not actually what's going on here. You might remember back a few studies we were looking at. A child in the first century was seen as the lowest on the totem pole. They had no social clout, no cultural currency, right? They were considered a worthless person. And I don't mean like, you know, just to be thrown away, but in terms of caring for a child, the child had nothing to return. Nothing to give back, nothing to contribute, but children were seen as 100% dependent on others for everything in their lives. And so Jesus wants disciples, wants us to think about that, to think about that this is actually how everyone must receive and enter the kingdom of God, with this childlike dependency. We don't have anything to contribute. We are debtors. We are recipients of God's kingdom, of God's grace. Now, this story and the following story work as an object lesson for the disciples in healing their vision. They rebuke these children and families because they consider them unimportant, insignificant, not worthy of Jesus' time, or, you know, a distraction to Jesus' mission. Jesus corrects them. And for anyone and everyone who receives the kingdom of God, this is what we need to understand, just some basic things that we are taught all throughout the New Testament. Social status does you no good. That is not what God cares for. That's not what God looks for. It neither makes you more acceptable, but listen, it also doesn't make you less acceptable to God. God is not down on the powerful and down on the rich and up on the poor, but none of this stuff matters to God. Power and affluence may open doors in this world, but what we need to understand is that's not how God's kingdom works. They will not open the kingdom of God to us. It is a gift of God's grace, something actually that he delights to give us, that this was his plan from all eternity, to give us his kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of flourishing. That's what God wants for us, and he gives it to us. And we are recipients of it. According to God's economy, humans are 100% recipients and debtors to God's kindness, to God's generosity, and everything else we have in this life. We are totally dependent on him. Question is, do we know that? Do we recognize that? And this isn't to be down if you have worked your way to the position that you're in, if you have had the opportunity to accumulate wealth or to steward it well. This isn't to say you're scum and that doesn't matter and God hates it. But do you understand that in his kingdom, this doesn't do you any good or any worse? Are we clear on that? Anyone who enters God's kingdom can only do so in this state of absolute dependence upon God's grace for everything. Another way that we can understand this, and I think this will make sense as we come into our next story, the kingdom of God cannot be bought. It can't be negotiated for. It can't be attained through manipulation or, you know, the way that human beings cut deals. That just doesn't work on God. That's not how his kingdom works. Now, Mark puts these stories together, as I said, because we are going from one end of the spectrum to the next. We go from the lowliest to the greatest in that society. So immediately we're told, following Jesus' teaching to his disciples, as he sets off on his way, there it is again, a man runs up and falls on his knees before him. You might remember that this is a consistent pattern throughout Mark's gospel. Those who come to Jesus in sincerity, they do this. They run up to Jesus, they fall at his feet in a posture of worship, in a posture of honor. So this man actually asked the very question that Jesus had just addressed. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or another way that this can be worded, how can I be a part of God's kingdom? How can I be assured that I'm one who is to take part in the kingdom of God? So this is the very issue that Jesus has just addressed. And Jesus responds in a way that I think has brought a lot of confusion to people. And maybe you find yourself in that group. Some, maybe more progressive leaning, you know, interpreters of scripture, you know, they would see Jesus as a really great teacher, a powerful prophet, but he is not divine. He is not the Son of God. And so they believe that in this story, Jesus is actually saying, why are you calling me good? No one is good but God. And so he's redirecting this man's worship back to where it belongs, to God alone. Others think that Jesus is like doing this weird kind of like Jedi mind trick with this guy. And he's like, why do you call me good? None is good but God. Maybe you should think about, like, I've heard this so many times, and I just think, I don't think that's what he's doing. So what is he doing? In context, I think the right way to understand this is that this affluent man is using his culture's proper cues and titles. This is the way that you approach somebody who is, you know, on your level, right? He's using the social currency of his day in order to get in with Jesus. And what Jesus does is he simply brushes it aside. No need for empty accolades. No need to approach me with this honorary title that's actually empty of real meaning or weight. What are you after? Now, Jesus, I think, continues to baffle us, and I'm putting myself in that camp, with what he says next to this man, or how he answers this question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know the commands. We think, Jesus, this is a perfect gospel moment, right? You are only saved by grace, right? And we think, why would he go back to law-keeping and law of Moses and commands when here is this person that is just ripe for the taking, they want to know, right? Anybody? Okay, I guess I'm alone. So he says, you know the commandments, and then he proceeds to give the most random list of the commandments that has ever been quoted in the scriptures. What he does is he kind of jumps around. He first begins with number 6, command against murder, then adultery, theft, and perjury. He goes 6 through 9. He adds an extra one that's not even in the list, don't defraud, and then goes back to number 5, also honoring parents. You're like, did he forget the list? Like, what's going on here? Is he just kind of pulling it from the random hat bag? Like, just, I don't know, maybe this one. Have you tried this one? I don't know. Jesus leaves out what we consider to be the most vital of the commands concerning our relationship to God, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord with all of your heart, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The New Testament tells us that this fulfills all the law and the commands. He leaves off commands 1 through 4, putting God first, no idols, no taking God's name in vain, misrepresenting the name and character of God through the way that we live. He leaves off the Sabbath and the command about covetousness. It's like all of this could probably really apply to this guy's situation. What's he doing? This is intentional by Jesus. What he is doing here, Jesus is masterful. I read this book years ago. I think it was by Os Guinness. And he talked about the art of persuasion. And you might see this at different places in the Gospels where Jesus will tell a story or give an answer to individuals in a way that they arrive at the right conclusions without Jesus telling them. Have you noticed that? He tells a story about the kingdom of God being like a vineyard that is leased out to these individuals. And by the end of the story, you know, they've turned against the owner, they've killed his son, they've done all these terrible things. And Jesus says, what do you think is going to happen to these men? And they say to him, oh, well, the owner of the vineyard is going to come, he's going to put these men to death, and he's going to give this vineyard over to others. And Jesus said, that's exactly right. The stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You have actually condemned yourself out of your own mouth. The prophet Nathan actually does something very similar with David. You remember he tells them this parable, and David says, oh my gosh, that person in my kingdom did that, he's going to die. And he's like, David, I'm talking about you. This is what Jesus is doing in this story. He drops the first shoe, and as it goes on, the man arrives at the right conclusion. Now notice, he answers, and I believe he does so in all sincerity and truth. All of these I have kept since I was a boy. Is that true? Is it possible to keep the commands? It is. It is possible. And we kind of do this thing. We think that scripture is trying to trick us. Like, oh, Noah was a righteous man in his generation. We're like, no, he wasn't. No, no, no. None is righteous but God. If the narrator of scripture is telling us that somebody is righteous, they're not like, you know, but you know, really, they're actually not righteous, right? Because we all get this whole thing about, no, what they mean is this person loves God. This person is following God. And I believe what Mark is doing here, similar to what John does in his gospel, is he is giving us the model Jew. He is giving us exhibit A for who we assume gets to be part of God's kingdom. Mark does a similar thing John does a similar thing in his gospel where he tells us a story about Nicodemus, this chief Pharisee, and then he tells us a story about a Samaritan woman and the way that Jesus invites both of them into the kingdom of God. Mark is doing a very similar thing here. Children and the rich. See, the disciples, the Jews of Jesus' day, assume that this is the kind of person who has God's favor, has God's welcome. He's rich, he's affluent, he's pious, he's disciplined. Ladies, he's single, right? Like, that's kind of like the thing here. Like, he is a shoo-in for the kingdom of God. And there's just like something that happens in this moment. Here, I've done all this since I was a little boy. And Mark tells us that Jesus beheld him. And the idea there is just kind of just take someone in. And as he looks at this young, rich man, his passion, his fire, here he is, his sincerity. It says, Jesus loves him. You know, this is the only time in Mark's gospel that he ever says anything like this. It's interesting. Of all the stories, all the situations, Mark highlights here, Jesus loves this individual. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Jesus then answers, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, preserved by God, protected by God for the age to come. Store up your treasure, just like in Matthew's gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. What a scene. You imagine everybody, like, this is one of those moments, like you could hear a pin drop. Tragic, and also probably shocking for everyone who is there, watching, listening in on this conversation. I think a question I had as I was working through this text is, why does Jesus put such a high demand on this man? Is he just going hard on him? Is he, you know, tightening the screws just to get him to crack? And on top of that, it sounds like two things that Jesus requires of him, right? Not just one. Give it all away to the poor and follow me. Now, as I thought more and more about this, I don't believe that Jesus here is adjusting the cost of discipleship for this man just because he's rich, going just a little hard on him, maybe because he's had an easy life, right? This is actually right in line with what Jesus has already said about being his disciple. Remember back in Mark chapter 8, verse 34 through 38. This is the first time that Jesus clarifies the cost of discipleship for us. Jesus tells us that his disciples have to deny themselves. They're going to take up their cross, which their understanding, you know, wasn't like jewelry or something fashionable in that day. It was like literally, you're on your way to death. They're going to follow him. They're going to go where he goes. And if they seek to save their lives, they're going to lose it. But if they lose their lives for him and for the gospel's sake, they will in fact save their lives. This is what everyone must do in order to enter the kingdom of God. Forsake everything. Lose our lives. Come to God like children, fully dependent upon him. This is what is necessary to follow Jesus. See, I think what Jesus is doing here for this man is in this moment, he is putting his finger on the thing. This is the thing that is keeping you. This is the thing that is keeping you from going all in with me. This is the thing that is keeping you from that childlike dependence upon God. For receiving the kingdom like a child, for expressing the kind of faith and allegiance God is looking for from human beings. Now, without Jesus even mentioning, as we talked about, the first and greatest command to love Yahweh with all the heart, soul, and strength, what all the commands that Jesus didn't mention refer to, the man shows us and Jesus the true love, security, and idol of his own life. His dependence, his security, his identity is wrapped up in his wealth and not on God. And this keeps him from the posture God requires for those who receive his kingdom. You guys following? So here's the thing. This is what it is for this rich man. I think in a sense, Jesus almost does him a favor. What is the thing? He asked. So Jesus says, it's this. This is the thing in your life that's actually keeping you from going all in with me. See, for this individual, it's his status, it's its riches that keep him from being a disciple, from receiving the kingdom, and Jesus exposes that for him. But the same is true for each of us. We are no different. Whether we are rich or poor, anyone who wants to enter God's kingdom must sell everything, lose their life, forsake all others, and follow Jesus. Remember how Jesus tells these beautiful stories, and they're really simple, but he tells us that the kingdom of God is like treasure hidden in a field, and that this man stumbles over it, digs, reveals, oh my gosh, there's a treasure here, buries it, and basically sells everything, all of his livelihood, so he can purchase that field to inherit that treasure. This is what the kingdom of God is like, Jesus says. He tells us another story. The kingdom of God is like a merchant looking for a pearl of great value. And when that merchant finds that pearl, he sells everything. He goes all in, cashes everything in order to buy that pearl, in order to possess it. Do you hear the consistent pattern of what Jesus is saying? This is how everyone must enter the kingdom. It is a two-hand holding situation. You got to get rid of all of it so you can receive the kingdom, is what Jesus is telling us. Now, for this man, it is his riches that keep him from that posture that God requires that we receive his kingdom. Helpless, totally dependent. What is that for you? What is that for me? And that could be something that is current, present in my life. That could also be something like, oh, I know the thing. And I still wrestle with it, right? Sometimes I think we think, oh, I did that. It's a one and done. I picked up my cross, and that was it. But the life of discipleship is a continual dying to self, a continuing picking up our cross and following in the way of Jesus. Now, Jesus turns the conversation towards his disciples. It says that Jesus looked around and he said to them, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Notice, the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples, it says, were even more amazed. And so they said to each other, "Well, is there any hope for anybody who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With humans, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And then he reminds us of the nature of the kingdom of God. Everything is upside down and backwards. Don't assume that you know what it's going to be like when the curtain is called. Now, the disciples, as we've been noticing, they're just not clear. They're not following Jesus' understanding of the kingdom of God and what God values. And it shows up through this whole encounter. It started with the children. It continues with the rich here. They are just blown away that this rich man isn't just, you know, Jesus isn't like, "Oh, where can we sign you up? Fall in, let's go." Like, just join us, right? We'll use your means to support ourselves, like, right? They are not following. And here's the piece that I think is just so interesting. All of this is happening before them, and they're just like amazed. Who can be saved? And Jesus then turns to them. Notice what he calls them. Children. He isn't demeaning them here. He is identifying them. You are the very ones I'm talking about. You're the ones who have entered the kingdom of God. You've already done the thing, Peter. You've already done the thing, disciples. And they're just kind of slow to really understand Jesus's meaning here. He isn't talking about little children. He also isn't picking on the rich. He's talking about this cost of discipleship. And they're still confused about it. And finally, he goes, "Children, I'm talking about you. You've done this. You're my disciples. You've counted the cost. You're with me, following me. I've got you." But for some reason, they're just not quite following his meaning. Now, Jesus presses in a little bit more. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God, just period. And then he says this parable here that many people have misunderstood. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some of you have heard that there was this passageway in Jerusalem that was so narrow, it was called the eye of the needle. This is absolute baloney. No passage has ever existed like this in antiquity. And it completely misses Jesus' meaning. He takes the largest land animal and he takes the tiniest hole. It's not going through. That's all he's saying. And we're like, no. Like, so anyway, this is probably just my own like commentary, pastor, theological brain that just like drives me nuts. Maybe I helped you too. Let's talk about the rich for a moment before we go on. What Jesus is saying here, his teaching is not laying down a once and forever rule for those who have wealth. That anybody who has wealth has to give it all away in order to be his disciple. How do I know that? Well, we know that because the community of original disciples had houses. They had families. They had means. And in fact, they supported Jesus' ministry out of that means. It's noted that the early church, one in particular person, Barnabas, he owned a lot of property. And when he realized that there was a need among the people of God, he decided to sell those extra properties and used it to support the poor among the community. This is just what Jesus' people do. This is the way that they live. So the question then is, so then what do disciples do with our wealth and social status? I believe that Jesus is giving us a principle and disposition of the heart. See, the difficulty for the rich in entering the kingdom lies in the false security, the false promises for fulfillment that wealth and riches bring. Remember Paul's words to Timothy. He says this, for the love of money. He doesn't say for money is the root of all evil, but the love of money, the desire, the pursuit, the hunger is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. What Paul is actually showing us is that this is a false god, an idol that will lead our hearts away from God and dependence on God. And he says, and it will pierce them through with many griefs or sorrows. Money gives the illusion of abundance, of security. We can purchase what we don't have, not just what we need. We can satisfy every hunger or desire. We don't lack anything. Now, we say things like that, and some of us might think that way, but anyone who has looked to money to satisfy, to, as Paul describes, to love money, to be eager for money, could tell us that it cannot purchase satisfaction. It's not enough. It can't buy us the true love our hearts desire. It can't purchase satisfaction. We can't with it redeem our lives or stave off death through our wealth, though many have tried. We can't purchase forgiveness, real forgiveness, real absolution, the removing of our guilt, the removing of our shame. It can't be done. And even though we know this, we still look to money for fulfillment and security. And as I said, it plays a God-like role in human lives. But in the end, it pierces us through and leaves us desolate. History and experience simply echo the truths that are laid down in Scripture. But those who want God's kingdom must leave behind everything. Divest all wealth. Forsake all others in order to follow Jesus with one's whole person. Now we find this kind of language in Scripture, right? And I think sometimes we're misunderstanding. And some of us maybe feel like we're not doing enough. So I want to talk about that. How many of us are familiar with the marriage vows? There's two parts to them. You know, sometimes we forget this. Sometimes I have people at the altar and they're like, I do, whatever, right? Just get it done, I do. So there's the I wills and there's the I do's. Did you guys know that? What is going on this morning? Nobody's talking? Nobody wants to communicate with me? By myself on this island? There are I wills. Thank you, Luke. There are I do's. So the first part of the ceremony is the I wills. Will you take so-and-so to be your lawfully wedded wife, husband? Will you love, honor, and cherish her, him, forsaking all others, keep only unto them as long as you both shall live? Everybody says I do. It's I will. I will. Good. You know what we don't mean when we say these things? You know what we aren't saying? I will no longer talk to anybody else. I will not have any relationships with any other human beings. I no longer will take care of my own body and my own health. I will not hold a job or a career, right? No, everybody knows that's not what we're saying. When we use these terms, forsaking all others, what we're talking about is now all of my stuff, all of my opportunities, everything that I have belongs to you. And it is used, as we looked at last week, to better you, to champion you, to pursue you, to cultivate this marriage covenant, this love relationship. We understand that. And yet we have like a lack of clarity, but in that same way, this is what we are saying about our discipleship. When Jesus tells us, whether in Mark 8 or tells this rich man to sell everything, what he means is everything now is a means, a vehicle, an opportunity to love God and to love our neighbor and to build for God's kingdom. That's what the cost of discipleship is. Everything we have is directed to strengthen and support this life of following Jesus. So what Jesus is saying to this man and to anybody who would be his disciple is that we must divest all competing loves. Anything that gets in the way, pulls away from, distracts, keeps us from that posture of receiving and entering the kingdom like a child needs to be set aside, needs to fall in line with this way of discipleship in order to live in the kingdom of God. Now, this last part of our story is just one of my favorites in all of Scripture. And the reason it's one of my favorites is because I really do think that Peter, he's just a little slow on the draw sometimes. And it feels like there's kind of this progressive work with Peter as this whole scene is passing from the children to the rich man to this conversation with Jesus. All of a sudden it dawns on him, wait a minute. I did that. We've done that. Hey, we've sold everything. We've done that. We've forsaken everything else to follow you. And then his following question, we don't have it here in Mark, but everywhere else in the synoptics is there. What do we get? And I love it. I just love the audacity because everybody's thinking it, but nobody wants to say it, you know, because like, well, you know, we're going to get shut down, rebuked, like you shouldn't want things. You shouldn't want good things. The question isn't what do I get, it's what can I give. You know, we have like those kind of principles that we give maybe to our kids, or we think that that's what God is about, what God wants. One of the best Peter moments. And maybe to our surprise, Jesus answers in a way we never imagined. What do you get? You get everything. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes and brothers and sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with hardship, persecution, trials, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is one of those just astounding passages. You guys remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the question of greatness in the kingdom of God. Sometimes we have this idea that God is opposed to us having things, possessing things, wanting things. He is not. And Scripture actually tells us that every good and perfect gift, every good thing that we have in our lives is a gift from God. It's a kindness from Him. The fact that we eat and we have taste buds given to us by a creator that has no mouth or tongue or stomach is an amazing gift of God's grace. He gives us these things. Mango tastes the way that it does because God is good. Are you following me? All of the things that we have in this life that we enjoy, that's right. God has given them to us to richly enjoy them. Do we recognize that? That it's all a gift from Him anyway. See, that is key to all of this. God is not opposed to us having things. The issue is when things have us. And God says, no, no, you belong to me. Stuff is stuff. And I can give that and I can take that. That is not what you need. It's not what you're looking for. It's not what will satisfy. And listen, anyone who gives up for me sacrifices, I will repay 100 times. So we've had this, you know, teaching, when we've had it before in Mark's gospel, about counting the cost of our discipleship. You guys, you know what is amazing to think about? Is that God counts the cost of our discipleship. Have you ever thought about that? And so some of you, like, it actually has been very costly to follow Jesus. It's cost you reputation. It's cost you money. Maybe it's cost you your own marriage, your children. It's costly. And sometimes we think about the cost. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we don't think we should think about the cost. It's like, oh, well, think about all that God has done. But listen, God thinks about the cost. God knows what it costs you. And he cares. He cares. He doesn't say, oh, come on. You know what it costs me. He doesn't do that. He sees it all. The great things that we've sacrificed. You guys, the small things that maybe we don't even think about. Those things that we have long forgotten that it costs us to follow Jesus. He has not forgotten one of them. He sees it all. And you know what? He takes it to heart. Your love and commitment to him. He sees it. The Lord Jesus knows it. He feels it. And he says, he will repay in this life and in the life to come. This is one of the most astounding passages to me. It's just like one of those, like, it pulls back the veil on God's character, his kindness, his grace, his goodness. He is not opposed to us having good things. Again, the problem is good things take hold of us and draw us away from our true love, our true life, the way of life, the way of discipleship and following Jesus. And so Jesus says, look, divest all of it. And I'll give you 100 times return on your divestment. Wild. I'll give it all back to you. I remember years ago, my mom described the resurrection, what the kingdom of God will be like in that way. She said, God will give it all back to us. It's amazing. He sees it all. He knows. And he will abundantly repay and restore. He is just. He is good to remember the sacrifices that we make in order to follow him and enter his kingdom. As disciples, we turn everything back over to God. It's all his anyway. And our lives, whatever we have or don't have, is a stewardship, as we've looked at, given to us by God to love him supremely and love others, to use my life, my stuff, my marriage, my family, to build his kingdom. Now, as we close, we've been discussing the nature of God's reordered kingdom. Jesus gives us this vision for how we come into it. God welcomes any and all who come to Jesus in sincerity and faith. As we've seen, God is no respecter of persons. Social status, fame, wealth, power, beauty, the things that impress humans, they don't have the same value to God. And it cannot help you or commend you to God and his kingdom, but as we saw, it can actually hinder you. It can actually keep us from entering the kingdom, just like this rich man. Now, Jesus knows in each of us the thing or the things that are keeping us from coming to him in sincerity, in true faith, the things that are keeping us from going all in with him. And listen, he lays claim to it. Abraham Kuyper, theologian, he once said, there is not a square foot of human existence which the Lord Jesus does not cry, mine. It belongs to him. He lays claim to it. But I imagine that you also know those things. I mean, even maybe this morning they've risen to the surface. Jesus asks that you would hand them over. Jesus asks you to hand them over. And what you need to know is this, that Jesus loves you. He beholds you, and when he beholds you, he loves you. just as you are, and he invites you to lay aside and divest all that you have grabbed onto for identity, worth, meaning, status, opportunity in this world. He says, oh, none of that means anything to me, but you mean the world to me. Hand it over and find your identity, your worth, and meaning in being his disciple. Come to him as you truly are, without all that stuff that gets in the way. A helpless child, totally dependent on his grace. You will not be disappointed in this life or in the life to come. Now, I think there are some, and I mentioned this earlier, I think there are some who really struggle with this sense of assurance. And I think you are the Peter this morning. That came out weird. But, there's some of you who you hear these things and you always put yourself in the negative. Oh, I'm the rich man. I haven't counted the cost. Okay, what's God really asking of me? I got to go deeper, Am I really a disciple? And it's healthy and right, to take stock, examine our lives, of course, in light of Jesus' teaching and scriptures. But maybe you're not the rich man in the story. Maybe you are like Peter the apostle, there it is, and the other disciples. And I think in this moment, Jesus would say to you, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And yet, here you are. You've done it. Keep going. I've got you. I'm with you. I see you. I love you. And so, maybe you're thinking, oh, yeah, okay, here I am. What's the next thing I need to sacrifice? The big thing, that God wants from me. No, God wants you. That's what he wants. And if you've already done that, if you've handed yourself over to Jesus, thank God. Keep going. You are one of the children of the kingdom of God. Be confident in that identity. Lastly, I think for all of us, this is a reminder to all disciples that everything we have in this life, this world's wealth, opportunities, power, affluence, it's a stewardship to use and build for the kingdom of God. It's for his glory. It's for his purposes. It is not for our comfort. It is not for our status. It is not for our well-being. It is God's stuff to build for his kingdom. So the call, the cost, is to leave it all behind. And what we will find is that God will return it back to us 100-fold because of his goodness, because of his generosity. He knows what it costs for each and every one to follow him, and he promises to give it all back. Oh, the kindness of God. Well, church, as we close our time in Scripture this morning, like we do each week, we come to the table. And it's a table just of examination. Where are we? Are we in that category of the rich man? And yeah, Jesus is laying claim to us this morning. And he is calling us to be his disciple. What is that thing that is keeping you? Jesus says, lay it aside. Come, be my disciple. You will not be disappointed. So we encourage you to come to this table and meet with Jesus, where he shows you his love, where he shows you what you mean to him. We have here the bread that was broken, the cup that is poured out, representative of Jesus' sacrifice for us to rescue us, to redeem us, to forgive us our sins, to bring us abundantly into the kingdom of God. For everyone else, if you're a faithful follower of Jesus, you've made that decision. You're a disciple. Come to this table and be strengthened. Be reminded of the goodness of God. Maybe you're bearing that weight, that burden. Maybe you're thinking about the cost of your discipleship, and it's weighing on you, and you're wondering, is it really worth it? This is hard. The answer is yes, it is hard, and it is absolutely worth it. And Jesus wants you to know he sees you, he knows what it costs, he knows the burden that you're carrying, and he is with you. Come talk to the Lord Jesus about it. So church, come to the table. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you.